In Parashas Behar, we have one instance of the Torah's oft-repeated prohibitions against ribbis, interest, lending money with interest, usury. Second group of psukim, the Torah says that if your brother is struggling, financially unstable, vechzaktabo, you should support him. As we've discussed in the past, vechzaktabo is understood as being a mitzvah to support him financially by patronizing his business, the highest form of tzedakah, according to the Rambam, not handouts, but by helping him stay self-sufficient. Ger v'tosha v'chayimach. And the Torah says what you should not do is al tikach meito neshech v'tarbis. You should not take from him neshech or tarbis. These are both synonyms for ribbis, what we call ribbis. Neshech means it bites the borrower. Tarbis means you unfairly, unjustly increase your own fortune. The Talmud Bava Metzia discusses why there are different words, whether they really connote anything different or not. The bottom line, for our purposes, the simple position is that they are just synonyms for the same thing. Do not take what we call ribbis, interest. Again, the Torah says, as kas b'chol asitin la b'neshech, you shouldn't lend him your money, your cash, with neshech, with ribbis. Uva marbis l'asitin achlecha. And again, don't lend out your foodstuffs with marbis, again with ribbis. Ribbis applies both to cash as well as to other types of commodities like food. Later in the Psukim, the Torah says, in Chumash Dvarim, in Kiseitze, it says that you shouldn't take neshech kol davar asher yishach. You can't take ribbis, any kind of loan denominated in anything, it doesn't matter. Ribbis is prohibited. Again, the Torah reiterates at least three times in the Pentateuch, in Parashas Mishpatim, the first one, lo sisimun olav neshech, here in Parashas Behar, neshech and tarbis, later in Parashas Kiseitze, lo sashech l'achicha, neshech kesef, neshech ochel, Neshech kol davar asher yishach, lanachri tashech. You can lend and borrow with ribbis with to and from non-Jews. Ulachicha lo sashech, not to your brother the Jew. And then there are other psukim. There is a group of psukim in Yecheskel. It talks about the righteous man. It contrasts him to the villain, the scoundrel. So the righteous man, the villain, it says, b'neshech nasan b'tarbis lakach. He lends money b'ribbis. Chayo lo yichyeh, v'chay lo yichyeh. This person will not live. Chiasim esim, Chazal say. Chazal had a very also dim view of those who lend money beribis. They will not live at Tchias HaMesim, the resuscitation of the dead. He did all these toevos, along with theft and other types of immoral behavior. The tzaddik, on the other hand, he acts properly, neshech v'tarbis lo lakach, and lo yamas b'var naviv, chayo yichya. And Tehillim, the last one, kaspel anasim b'neshech, shochem lach lo lakach, oseela lo yimot la'olam, David HaMelech has high praise for those who do not engage in usury. It is a surprisingly difficult question why the Torah does not like ribbis. The Torah repeatedly prohibits it. It's one or actually several of the Tariag mitzvahs. Chazal, as we said before, were vehemently opposed to it. They use very, very strong language against ribbis. The Torah says, ma'od, ma'od, a person has to avoid ribbis, be very, very careful. There are only several, three or four places in all of the Torah where he says this language of ma'od, ma'od. Ribbis is one of them. The question is, why is our tradition so opposed to ribbis? What exactly is wrong with ribbis, and why is the Torah so vehement in opposition? Now, we know today, for example, on the one hand, many cases, many types of lending practices, which the Torah would define, halacha does define, as absolute textbook ribbis, are considered normal, part and parcel of our daily economic lives. Mortgages. Most people could not buy homes without mortgages, unless you're independently rich or you have very generous friends and family. Most people cannot afford to buy a home without a mortgage. And we treat mortgage as, nobody likes having a mortgage, it's a necessary evil, but we treat it as normal, as a normal way of running an economy. There are many types of loans we treat as normal. There are, of course, certain types of loans which are considered, you know, sleazy at best, if not downright unethical or even illegal in many cases. States in general do have laws against different types of loan sharking, usurious practices. There are maximum limits you can charge for loans. There's the whole set of, you know, more or less, you know, thinly veiled euphemisms for loan sharking. There are the subprime lending. There are the, you know, special lenders and so on, payday loans. So we do have the intuitive notion that certain types of usury are wrong. Certain types of usury we see as oppressive, taking advantage, unfair, and uncivilized. We call the person who does this a loan shark. We don't call him a loan puppy. And obviously, we see it as shark-like, as nasty, and the law does too. And the law reflects popular opinion here. Yet, A lot of it we don't. And the truth is, a lot of it, I guess, exists in a gray area where some people think it's great and some people think it's horrible, like student loans or something. Some people think it's a great system and some people think it's it's terrible. The whole system needs to be reformed. So from a modern perspective, we understand maybe that, at least intuitively, that certain types of ribis is wrong, but we certainly don't really understand a general ban on all ribis. A real principled libertarian might feel any ribis is okay as long as it's full disclosure, as long as both parties understand the terms of the transaction, they're consenting adults, let them do whatever they want. But in general, society understands that ribis is wrong in certain cases, but certainly not all cases. Why is it that the Torah has such a thorough, comprehensive ban against all forms of ribis? And it turns out, again, the halacha has a kind of very uneasy relationship with tamei hamitzvahs, with offering reasons for the commandments. Everyone agrees in principle it's legitimate to offer reasons for the commandments. Certainly the dominant view is that the commandments are a reflection of God's wisdom and that we should try to understand why he prohibits them. We don't always know. There are some mitzvahs that we have a much better understanding of than others. There are some that we pretty clearly do understand, like theft and murder, often called mishpatim, or mitzvah sichlias, mitzvahs that are amenable to rational understanding. There are some mitzvahs that are generally considered beyond our easy comprehension, things like shatnez and kelayim, paraduma is the archetypal example. Even there, the commentaries offer all kinds of explanations. Some of them are understandably just a form of drush, some may be a little bit more persuasive. The ribis falls into an interesting category. To some commentaries, ribis seems to have been a pretty intuitive and obvious prohibition. To some, they offer more strained or more controversial reasons. And a lot, I think, as we'll see, a lot probably depends on the society in which they lived, how ribis was seen. It's kind of a category error to make the anachronistic mistake of necessarily assuming that conditions today in modern first world countries are the same as the ones that would have been the backdrop against which these prohibitions were set. We'll take a look at some of the famous reasons given by various commentaries for the prohibitions against ribis. One of the most interesting and provocative ones is offered by the Klei Yochar I saw, and then later by Rav Shlomo Kluger in the 19th century. They argue that ribis is a theological problem. Ribis is simply collecting interest on debts is simply too efficient. It's simply too reliable and too satisfactory form of making a living. God wants people to have bitachon and trust in him and feel their reliance on him and not feel kochi votim yadi, that their life is in their own hands. Ribis is such a, the checks roll in from money that's lent out on interest. It's just too reliable and too effective a way of making a living. Torah doesn't want that. As the Klei Yochar puts it, it's meisir midas habitachon min ha'adam. It takes away the need, the application of having bitachon, of having real faith and reliance on God. Business can go bad. Business can fail and so on. Ribis is just so reliable, he says. It's fixed income. Everything is clear and well-defined. And a person stops relying on Hashem. And he says that's why the Torah, one of the salient points of ribis, which we'll have to deal with in all the different explanations, is that the Torah does allow ribis to and from non-Jews. So, says the Klei Yochar, why is that different? So he says, because non-Jews are simply less reliable and less trustworthy than Jews. Person who lends money to non-Jews simply doesn't have the same level of security, still needs more bitachon. Person who lends money to Jews doesn't apply, and therefore the Torah prohibits it. There are a variety of problems with this approach. First of all, it's simply ironic that today the very safest investments in the world are generally considered treasury bonds, which are ribis to non-Jewish organizations, the U.S. government, backed by the full faith and credit of the U.S. government. It hardly seems true that in all times and in all places, no matter what opinion you had of the local Gentiles in your time and place, it hardly seems so generally true that categorically a loan to a non-Jew is so much more at risk. Now, it probably was true to a large extent in earlier generations where you weren't dealing with companies and governments, and even if you were dealing with governments, the governments were just as capricious and just as, if they had to decide whether to pay the Jew back his money or simply expel him from the country or execute him, it was a tough call sometimes for the crowned heads of Europe and the dukes. So it probably was historically true that loans to non-Jews were inherently today you read the prospectus, they talk about interest rate risk and default risk, and back then you had to worry about anti-Semitism risk and caprice of the government risk, but we still have that in less developed countries. But So this is the Kli Yakar's claims. We can debate the facts, whether it's really true that categorically loans to non-Jews were so much riskier than loans to Jews. What I find even more problematic, though, is the theological assumption that the Torah somehow is opposed to humans taking the most effective and most efficient way of earning a living. My parallel to this, we've discussed in the past, is the Rambam in the commentary to the Mishnah. The Rambam talks about the Mishnah in Psachim. It says that Chizkiah did several things, of which the rabbis approved, several things of which the rabbis did not approve. One of the good things he did, which the rabbis approved, he hid something called the Sefer HaRefuos. He hid a book that was called the Sefer HaRefuos. People, he hid it away from public access. What was the Sefer HaRefuos? So the Rambam says it was a book of forbidden knowledge. It had superstition or pagan information in it, and it was meant simply for academic access by scholars or rabbis. People began to use it, to actually apply it, and that was wrong, so they hid the book. The Rambam says the reason he's telling you this is because there was another explanation of the Mishnah, which he thinks is pernicious. He says, some learn that the Sefer HaRefuos was simply a book of medical knowledge. It contained useful and practical information for how to treat and cure disease. People who were sick, instead of seeking spiritual guidance, instead of turning to Hashem and praying and doing tshuva, would instead read some medical information and treat themselves and cure themselves. This was engendering a lack of bitachon in God, and therefore Chizkiah hid the book of Refuah in order to promote bitachon. The Rambam does not mince words. He says basically this is as stupid as something can be. He says, Kama yesh min hagnus v'hahevel v'hasheker v'hadofi. He says something that we shouldn't attribute to even a minor thinker, certainly not to the great King Chizkiah. He says this is utterly preposterous. He says if a person is hungry and he eats bread with the sure knowledge that this will certainly 100% effectively cure the pangs of hunger, there is absolutely no lack of bitachon. God put us in the world. He gave us the resources to benefit ourselves and to alleviate our problems, and we're supposed to use them. Of course, we're supposed to have bitachon that Hashem gave you what you need and thank Him for it and understand that He put you in a world where you can do that. But the idea that you should deliberately foreclose resources that are effective because that will enhance bitachon, the Rambam says, is utterly against logic and reason. Now, obviously, the Rambam is a particular school of thought. The Rambam is a pretty rationalist school of thought. There are certainly those who disagreed with him. The Ramban, as we've discussed, may have disagreed with the Rambam on this. But the Kli Yakar is taking a position very much like this other pshat, of which the Rambam does not like, that having things which are too effective, tools and resources which are simply too effective, they just work too well, they have to be, it's almost like in some of these races or competitive sports, they have to ban certain engine types or certain types of bats or golf clubs. They're just too effective or they work too well. Wouldn't be sporting if people could use these things. So the Kli Yakar says, for man's existence in this world, Hashem does not want us to use methods of parnasa that are simply too effective. Again, it seems to me a theologically very provocative pshat, but this is what he says. This is what Rav Shlomo Kluger says. Proposes this idea. This is one approach to Ribbis. Again, I don't think this is the dominant approach, certainly, but this is one interesting suggestion for why the Torah does not approve of Ribbis. And again, even just on a practical level, there are certainly many types of loans which are high risk. There are all kinds of investment ratings that a bond can have, from AAA down to junk down to, you know, whatever. So, and there are all kinds of non-loan investments. There are all kinds of business investments. Some are blue-chip stocks, and some are penny stocks, and some are high-risk. And so to categorically claim that Ribbis as a class is a less risky investment than other forms of investment, even just as a matter of Matthias, is also not clear to me. But in any event, this is an idea proposed by the Kli Yakar and Rav Shlomo Kluger. Another idea, another somewhat creative idea, is proposed by the Avnei Nezer, as well as other Achronim. They argue that there is a halacha, which we've touched on also once or twice in the past, that a person is not allowed to charge for doing a mitzvah. The Talmud gives some archaic examples of mitzvahs, performing the rituals of Paraduma, Hazah, and so on. But also included are things like teaching Torah, and serving as a dayan, and serving as a physician, the poskim say. These are all mitzvahs. A person is forbidden to charge for doing a mitzvah. Now we all know that these halachas have been honored somewhat in the breach for centuries. Teachers of Torah have certainly charged for centuries. Dayanim have charged for centuries. Physicians certainly have charged for centuries. And poskim have struggled in all these cases to try to find justifications for why we simply ignore these halachas. There are various explanations given, but the Avnei Nezer proposes, in the course of a technical discussion, perhaps we can understand Ribbis the same way. there is a mitzvah, a positive mitzvah, to lend money to a Jew. It's a form of tzedakah. Im kesef tal ve'asami, the pasuk in Mishpatim. It says the Chazal understand that to be a mitzvah saseh, to lend money. So whenever there's a mitzvah, you shouldn't charge for it. Ribbis essentially is charging for the loan. Therefore, it's wrong to charge for lending money. The problem with this approach is that this should only apply when there is a mitzvah to lend the money and when the alternative is lending the money without ribbis. In a case where I don't have the money available, I'm a mortgage company, for example. I don't have a spare $500,000 to make free loans with. This is my parnasa. The Torah does not obligate me to give away my business to make free loans. If I need the money for my plumbing business, I don't have to give it away to make free loans. If I need the money for my mortgage business, let's say my customers are non-Jews, I have no obligation to pull all the money out of my business, close up shop, and make free loans to Jews. Obviously, in such cases, the mitzvah to lend money for free does not apply. It should follow then that in such cases, neither should the prohibition to charge for it. So it's hard to understand how we can really understand the sweeping prohibition of ribbis, the scope to always be simply an admonition, don't charge for it, do it for free. Clearly, there are many cases where I'm not obligated to do it for free, and if I can charge for it, I'll simply have to invest the money. If I have money I would like to lend to a Jew at 10%, if the Torah says no, I'll simply have to pile it back into a mutual fund instead. So either way, the Jew is not going to get it for free, then it's very hard to understand by this rationale why there should be a prohibition of charging.
So the one of the logics behind why you can pay physicians and teachers is the schar for the zman.
Right.
You're not paying for the work. So you could view that there's look at ribbit and say, you're paying ribbit for the other use of the money, just like the other use of a person's time, the same exact
right.
logic. And that would say it needs to be reasonable where you can't be a loan shark because it has to be a reasonable other use of the money that you would do.
Right, and I think it's a very good point. Steve is pointing out that we could use the category of schar betela. All these doctors, one of the main heterim, the Talmud already says they can charge, is because if they can show betela the muchach it's supposed to be, if they can show a clear revenue they could have generated by using their time, otherwise they can then tell the person who wants to learn Torah, or the person who wants him to hear the case, that, or the person who wants treatment, that pay me, make up whatever opportunity cost, or certainly actual loss, or even opportunity cost that I have from doing the mitzvah to hear too. Certainly, if I could put the money in treasury bonds at 3% or whatever it is, I can certainly tell if I'm a mortgage company, certainly if I have customers available to lend money out at 4%, certainly I could tell the Jew, it would follow based on this logic, I could tell the Jew, I'm not going to charge you 20%, I'm not going to be a loan shark, but certainly it would be a form of schar betela, which is similar to the objection I was making, that if this was the whole reason, like you can't lend money by ribbis because the Torah said, do it for free, you're not obligated to do it for free insofar as I have other uses for the time or the money, presumably, and therefore the same argument would be, this is a very limited rationale. It might prohibit loan sharking, again, like some of the modern prohibitions. It certainly wouldn't account for the sweeping prohibition of ribbis, which is perfectly very clear in the halacha. It doesn't matter what else you could have done with the money, that you are not allowed to charge ribbis. There is actually a halacha. It's actually a somewhat curious halacha from an intellectual standpoint. There is a halacha that a lender who has specific costs, not including the cost of obtaining the capital itself, who has processing costs, paperwork, other types of costs, he is allowed to pass those costs along to the lova. So Malva can tell the lova that, you know, document prep cost me $500 by my lawyers, I'm passing that cost on to you. That's fine. The only cost he cannot pass along is the cost of the money itself, whether opportunity cost of that he could have made money with the money, whether the actual cost of obtaining the money. If I go to the bank and borrow money at 3%, I can't then turn around and tell you I'm passing along my 3%, just pay the bank, pay me, I'll pay the bank directly. You can't do that. The Torah does not allow passing along the cost of obtaining the funds in the first place. Secondary costs, you know, the other costs you can pass along. So the question again, if the whole prohibition is because do mitzvahs for free, that's the objection we're both making, that it doesn't really apply to insofar as there are costs, even opportunity costs. So again, this reason, while very logical in and of itself, is very limited. It doesn't really account at all for the sweeping nature of the prohibition of ribbis. Probably the most popular, the most dominant interpretation of the prohibition of ribbis is that it's somehow inherently unfair. Again, these are not things that a doctrinaire libertarian will accept, but the idea that ribbis is considered unfair to the lender, unfair to the borrower, despite the fact that he signs on the dotted line, despite the fact that he had ample chance to go through the paperwork and he knows that everyone does it. Nevertheless, there are those who consider it to be somehow unfair to the borrower. There is a very curious Gemara. When the Gemara introduces the the idea of ribbis in the fifth parak of Bamatziah, which is where all the laws of ribbis are, the Talmud actually asks, it says the Torah prohibits theft, gazel and gneva, the Torah prohibits ona, various types of fraud, Torah prohibits ribbis, charging ribbis. Why do we need so many different tzukim, different prohibitions? They're all variations of the same theme. They're all forms of injuring your fellow man. The Talmud makes distinctions. Well, ribbis the Torah prohibits for the borrower too. This is a very unusual aspect of ribbis, particularly if we understand ribbis as a crime of injuring a victim, then even if the victim is actually prohibited from borrowing money for ribbis, which is very unusual according to that paradigm. And moreover, ribbis is prohibited even if the victim agrees, which again is unusual if we're dealing with a crime of injuring an innocent victim. Nevertheless, the Talmud initially says it would be a form of gzeil, and then it makes these distinctions. Rav Shimon Shkop in particular, great halachic legal theorist from the last century, says that ribbis is a form of gzeil. Even according to the maskana of the Gemara, even according to the conclusion that ribbis is prohibited for the borrower too, and ribbis is prohibited even if he agrees, nevertheless, it really is a form of gzeila. The Torah understands that even contracts to which a person agrees and signs on the dotted line, even if he read them carefully, he might say he agrees, he doesn't really agree. This is a kind of rule that is familiar to those who have studied Talmudic law. We find in a number of areas in Jewish civil law similar assumptions, a kind of paternalistic assumption that even if you agree to something, the halacha sometimes says, we don't think you really agree to it, you don't really mean it. For example, gambling. Gambling, according to some opinions, is considered a form of theft. Talmud calls it asmachta, that even though both parties to the wager, to the game, whatever it is, agree to the terms, they agree that they will forfeit their stake and they'll pay up if they lose, they hope they're going to win, irrationally perhaps, semi-rationally, games of skill, games of chance, a lot of technical discussion, but people think they're going to win, they don't really anticipate losing, even though they know they can mouth the words, I may lose, I may have to pay, they don't really mean it, and therefore it's a form of theft, and the Rav Shimon Shkop, based on the Gemara in Bava Metzia, says the same thing. Ribbis is considered a form of theft, even though he really agrees, but he doesn't really want to pay, he doesn't really expect to pay. Some thinkers use language like he's forced to do it, it's under duress, so to speak. The law speaks about sometimes a contract of adhesion, you feel you have no choice and you sign it anyway. So the problem, again, is that even though it's certainly true the Talmud has such a notion, halacha has such a notion, again, it depends on the kind of transaction. Yes, there are payday loans where you feel desperate, you don't feel like you're not in any control. Maybe that argument has some weight over there. And again, it hardly seems like a mortgage. You're not buying the house without a mortgage. You're very happy that there's such a thing as mortgage lenders who lend you money. If not, you simply wouldn't be able to afford a house. So it's hard to argue that mortgage is inherently, systematically, a form of systematized theft. I mean, unless you want a completely socialized economy where from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, you're going to have some system where people who don't have that kind of money are going to be able to afford housing. I'm not such a creative economist. I'm sure you could, maybe if you sit down and try to work out a new model, maybe there's some other system that would work. But it's hard to imagine that, non-predatory, well-qualified buyers who are getting reasonable terms they can afford, it doesn't seem that plausible that it's really theft, that they really don't understand the terms of the deal. Obviously, there are certainly cases where they do. The whole subprime debacle had to do with, I don't know the details, and I didn't follow the story closely, but obviously there were cases where, robo-signing and things where people didn't understand, complicated balloon payments and cases where people had no idea what they were getting into and found themselves in serious trouble. Obviously, there are certainly cases that would qualify very easily as very sharp practice bordering on theft, but it doesn't seem that all ribbis should qualify as that. Again, it may possibly be that in the time of the Torah, in the time of Chazal, standard ribbis was of that nature, that ribbis was much more of a loan sharking industry and much less of a serious transaction between sophisticated parties. So hard to know historically, but this reason is probably the most the most dominant, the most popular reason. And it definitely carries weight, again, in some cases, but it's hard to hear that this would be a reason to really prohibit ribbis in all cases, which is not the end of the world. And many prohibitions of the Torah, even when we find reasons, the reasons don't always have to be applied in every single case. That's the nature of law, that the law sometimes extends past the initial reasons. But it's worth pointing out that none of these reasons seem to really apply across the board, certainly in modern economies, across all types of ribbis transactions. Now, there's a very interesting discussion of the Radak. The Radak is in his commentary to Tehillim, which is one of the half dozen places in Tanakh that describe ribbis. And the Radak, as it's clear, if you read what he says carefully, the Radak is basically writing as a counter-Christian polemic. The Christians and the Jews have long had a very uneasy relationship vis-a-vis Ribbis. The church, through much of its history, looked down on Ribbis, banned Ribbis. In most areas of Jewish religious law, Christians are more lenient than we are. They typically allow things that even the things that say in Leviticus and the things that Torah does not allow, they typically do allow them. They eat the flesh of swine, and they do a lot of things there that we don't allow. But Ribbis is one area where Christians were more strict than we were. For large portions of Christian history, they did not allow lending money by Ribbis, and it was looked down on. And Jews were often the ones who did lend money by Ribbis. Certainly in the Middle Ages, Jews were famous for banking, for lending money to Christians. And the Christians apparently were very, despite the fact that they utilized the services of the Jews, they were also very critical of the Jewish practices. They sharply condemned them. They accused them of immoral behavior. The Radak was basically counterattacking against the Christians. The Christians had apparently argued, somewhat chutzpah, but the Christians had apparently argued that the Jews were violating the Torah. The Torah prohibits Ribbis, makes no distinction between Jew and non-Jew, especially the psukim in Yecheskel and Tehillim. And the Christians did not accept the halachic distinction between Jew and non-Jew, and they felt that the Jews were in violation of the Torah for lending them money by Ribbis. So the Radak writes back, trying to argue at length that the prohibition, both as it's expressed in the Pentateuch, as well as its later references by David HaMelech and Yechezkel HaNavi, only apply to Jews. The way the Radak puts it, a formulation that one hears very commonly today, he says that Ribbis is not really the same thing as theft. He says, certainly when it comes to outright theft, Gzela, Gneva, Aveda, Ona, these types of unethical behavior, cheating and fraud and theft of various sorts, these things certainly apply to non-Jews too. Even a Nachri says, Asr lahanoso, Lagazlo, Lignov imenu. He says, these are all things which are absolutely prohibited between Jew and non-Jew. It's actually Talmudically not, this is actually a problematic statement. Gezel and Gneva do apply to non-Jews, different types of Ona, not necessarily, but that's what the Radak claims. However, he says, Neshech, which is, again, Bertzono, Vedaito, Neshech, which is voluntary and perfect consent from the borrower, he says, Yisrael has to do chesed. He said, Ribbis is a question of chesed. Yisrael has to do chesed with his fellow Jew. Chesed does not apply to non-Jews, he says. Why? Because they mostly hate us, he says. Because Barov, Haim, Sonim, Yisrael. most of the non-Jews he knows are anti-Semites, he says. Certainly, he says, a non-Jew who's osa chesed, v'tovim Yisrael, certainly a non-Jew who behaves decently towards Jews. Certainly, chayav lasas Yisrael, gamkinim chesed, l'heitiv lo. Certainly, the Jew has to treat him well. The Radak is not really a halachist. His comments are not brought by the poskim halacha, but the Radak understands, a few of the points he makes are ones that are commonly heard today. Ribbis is fundamentally not a question of theft, not, as we said before, from Rav Shimon Shkop. It's fundamentally about, more like L'chrim Mishur Zadin, doing chesed. It's a higher standard of behavior to which Jews are held vis-a-vis each other, but not with regard to non-Jews, because they don't behave very well toward us, and that's why it's okay. And he repeatedly says that the Radak himself acknowledges that he's basically writing apologetics here. I don't mean apologetics in the negative sense of not being being disingenuous, but he writes that he's telling you this so that you should know the answer to our Christian opponents. He writes that Hirchavti l'cha bazeh, I've elaborated on this theme. You should find a response, a retort to the Christians who say that Jews are not following the Torah. The Radak on Tehillim, for some reason, I don't know why exactly Tehillim, but the Radak on Tehillim is a thoroughly apologetic work, or sometimes a counterattack against Christianity. I may have mentioned my story here once with the Radak. Shortly after I came to D.C., the Library of Congress had an exhibit of some of the significant pieces in their Judaica collection. So a lot of them were things that I didn't really know what to do with, like the labor Haggadah from Sarajevo in 1927. But some of them were items of much older historical interest. One of them, the piece that struck me the most, was an early printed edition, 16th century, of the Radak's commentary on Tehillim. I couldn't read it behind the display case, but they showed that a large portion of the commentary was blacked out, like those CIA documents, redacted before they released them. It was like penned over with black magic markers somehow. And they pointed out, the museum's curators, that the the owner of this copy of the Radak really wanted to know what it had said, so he apparently got a copy somewhere else and he penned it in the margin, the missing paragraphs, and I couldn't read it from where I was, but a little, you know, a little handwriting on the margin. Furthermore, that as time goes on, the black ink of the censor wasn't apparently as high quality ink as the ink of the book. It had begun to fade, and you could start to read again what it was. I know they probably meant this as some kind of metaphor for the ultimate, you know, failure and powerlessness of censorship, but in any event, so I couldn't read most of this from behind the display case. So I could see, though, the big, fancy Mizmar, what number it was, I think Mizmar Chafez, Lamateach al Yelas HaShachar. I went home and I looked it up, and the Lamateach al Yelas HaShachar, Keli, Keli Lama Zavtani, and so on. So the Chazal say it was about Esther going into Achashverosh. The Christians say it was about Jesus on the cross. He cried out to God that he was abandoned, and he... And he's being killed, and he's doing this for other people, and so on. And the Radak has a funny but scathing takedown of this whole idea. He points out what he considers its theological incoherence. If he wanted to go on the cross, why is he complaining about it? Why is he calling out that God has abandoned him? This is God's plan. Who is he talking to? Is he the Father, the Son? I'm not an expert in Christian theology. I don't know to what extent these are serious questions or whether they have good answers for them, but... Anyways, when I read more about the Radak on Tehillim, for some reason, of all his works, was largely, much of it was a conscious, explicit rebuttal of Christianity and counterattack against Christianity. This paragraph itself, so Ribbis apparently, this is historical evidence of the fact that Jews were getting in trouble for their lending money, Beribbis, to non-Jews, and they felt the need to defend themselves. Jews were killed, expelled from England, and so on for their money lending. Obviously, the enemies of the Jews typically had both financial interest as well as religious interest in condemning the Jews who had lent them money. If they killed them and confiscated their property, it would kind of kill both the temporal and the spiritual birds with one stone, so to speak. But the fact is that there was apparently a lot of friction between Jews and non-Jews about Ribbis, which raises an interesting question. Someone asked me this morning, which is, where does the issue of Chil Hashem fit in? If the Christians really look down at us for being scoundrels and villains and bloodsuckers for lending money Beribbis, do we have a moral imperative? Did we have a moral imperative? Again, today, where Ribbis is normal again, at least, you know, normal, like mortgage-type lending, that would not apply, except maybe to loan sharking and payday loans and stuff like that. But when Ribbis in general was looked down on as being vulgar at best, unethical, and villainous at worst, what kind of obligation do we have, Chil Hashem, other moral obligations to not engage in such business? Now, you'll find the claim that Jews were forced to, that Jews were denied access to other professions and so on, and it was the Christians' fault that they had to lend money. You find counterclaims that it's not really true, that Jews simply chose to engage in Ribbis because it was very profitable, it was a good business, so as we saw in the Kliyakar, it was a very effective way of getting rich. I don't know the history well enough to know the economic conditions, to what extent Jews were genuinely forced into it, to what extent they chose to do it because it was profitable. I am not aware in the halakhic literature of any real discussion, any real self-examination of Chil Hashem question. Should we stop doing this because it is engendering tremendous anti-Semitism and creating a Chil Hashem? I have not seen any real discussion at all of this question. The Talmud and the later halakhic tradition does have some ambivalence about money lending to non-Jews with interest, but not at all because of anything immoral about the practice. On the contrary, some poskim say it's a mitzvah. The reason the Talmud is unhappy with it is because we don't want Jews to fraternize more than necessary with non-Jews to begin with. That's why Chazal prohibited their wine and their bread and bishalakum and so on, so many things. Similarly, the rabbi said we don't want Jews to have too intimate, even business connections with non-Jews because they'll assimilate, they'll learn from their ways, and so on. And in the medieval period, this the Rishonim did grapple with. They actually asked the question, if the Talmud says we shouldn't engage in banking with non-Jews, why do we do that? Why do we all engage in banking with non-Jews? And they gave various explanations. One of the points they made was, economically, you know, we are not a separatist society. Anything we do would have to involve financial ties with non-Jews. If it's not going to be Ribbis, it's going to be something else. We have no choice. Any business we do is going to have to involve non-Jewish connection. Doesn't matter what we do. But I don't know of any, again, I don't know of any discussion about any question of any inherent immorality of Ribbis or any question of Chil Hashem or Eva or anything like that. It does seem, at least later in history, to have generated such Eva and Chil Hashem, but I am not aware of any actual discussion of the matter by poskim within the halakhic tradition.
False accusations. In other words, was the behavior just an excuse for the hatred?
Yeah, so that's fair. As I said before, when they hated the Jews for lending money to Baribas, some of it was because they generally felt it was immoral. Some of it was simply because nobody likes having to pay money to somebody else, especially if they can call that criminal and want the money back. So yeah, so how much was simply an excuse for hatred for other reasons, just or unjust? That's certainly true. But that's all true. Again, I don't know enough of the history to make really informed, educated statements about it. What I meant to do was simply point out that we find, when it comes to other types of sharp practice with non-Jews, different types of fraud and other things, even in cases where the halacha clearly would allow it, still we find the halacha, going back to the Talmud, it clearly says, don't do it if it will cause a chil Hashem. Yet with Ribbis, we just don't find any acknowledgement of such a concern, which it may simply have been a judgment that wasn't really what was motivating them, which is certainly possible. Yes. I wanted to spend a few minutes, one final point, tying some of this back together, which is, as some of you know, there is a major loophole, legal loophole, that has been created over the centuries to get around Ribbis, and that is the institution of the Heteriska. The Heteriska is, it's fair to put it in the same category, I think, as Mechiras Chametz, or Mechiras Haaretz for Shemitah, or Prosbel maybe. Different types of legal, maybe legal fiction is too strong a word, but legal mechanisms which, at the end of the day, it looks like Ribbis, it talks like Ribbis, it behaves like Ribbis, but we found a legal way of doing it that will avoid the technical infraction of Ribbis. Mechiras Chametz is a lot like that. You can do things that let you go on almost as you went on before without being over the technical prohibition. We touched on this a little bit last week with Tomas Kahanim, whether there is anything wrong in terms of the spirit of the law, in terms of someone who wants to do God's will, with finding legalistic loopholes that allow one to avoid the letter of the law, even though it seems that you're not really fulfilling the spirit of the law. Now, with regard to Ribbis, this question is actually raised, or a version of this question is raised by Rav Baruch Epstein, the Torah Tamima. I don't know if he's the first to raise it. There are probably other discussions about it, but I happen to come across his discussion of it. He phrases the question more even as a letter of the law question, but I think the question is more correctly understood as a spirit of the law question. Where does this whole idea of heteriska come from? Before we get into what he says, just to recap what the technical mechanism of a heteriska is. The halacha is you're not allowed to lend money beribis. You are allowed to charge for other type of provision of other goods and services. You can sell things, you can rent things, you can rent property, you can rent cars, homes, you can charge money for services and so on. Ribbis is the only type of transaction which is prohibited. Investments are fine. I can make an equity investment in your business, and if your business does well and generates $100,000 in profit, and I gave you equity worth about 10% of the business, so I get 10% of the profits. That's fine. And as you see from the Talmudic discussion of Ribbis, what it boils down to a lot is to what extent the lender is accepting risk also. There are all kinds of transactions that are complicated legal transactions which are somewhere in between equity investment and debt, and one of the key questions always is how much risk is the lender assuming? If he's assuming no risk, that sounds more like a loan. He's assuming some risk, that's more like an equity investment. What the heteriska does, it basically recharacterizes what should be a loan as an equity investment. The bank, when the bank lends you money to buy your house, instead of simply lending you money and taking a lien on the house as collateral, the bank is actually becoming an equity partner in your business, whether business specific to your real estate business in the form of the house or other businesses you have, complicated details, but in general, the lender becomes some kind of equity partner with the quote-unquote borrower. Therefore, if there are profits, an appropriate portion of the profits will have to go to the bank. If there are losses, technically the bank bears some of the losses. If there are no profits or losses, the bank will not get paid its quote-unquote interest. It's essentially an equity investment under certain specific terms. However, the bank doesn't want that. The bank wants a guaranteed revenue of 3% a year, 5% a year with no downside. So what you do is you say that there is a presumption of no losses and a presumption of at least a certain minimum of profits, and that the borrower, so to speak, the manager who's managing the money, the burden of proof is on him to claim. If he claims there were losses, he has to prove it. If he claims there were no profits, he has to prove it. In the absence of any proofs or oaths to the contrary, we're going to make these presumptions of profits and no losses. If he wants to claim losses, he'll have to bring one kind of proof. If he wants to claim there were no profits, he'll have to take an oath. practically, realistically, that never happens. You can structure the requirements for proof to be pretty onerous and pretty difficult to comply with in the real world. They can't be literally impossible, but they can be pretty difficult to comply with. Again, there are many, many more details in this, but this is roughly what we do. We declare it as some form of equity partnership that technically both profits and losses will accrue to the investor, the lender. In practice, we say it's going to boil down to paying interest because the requisite proof is not going to be present, and the borrower, in lieu of an oath, will simply agree to pay the stipulated profits to buy out his oath, so to speak. So in practice, it behaves exactly like a debt, like debt. So the question is, again, is this in the spirit of the law of ribis? So our Baruch Epstein says a very interesting idea. He says, when the Torah forbade ribis, we've been discussing all night here, why did the Torah prohibit ribis? What is so bad about ribis? So he says the Torah's prohibitions against ribis were really primarily targeted against subsistence loans, against loans by farmers who simply, Pete says, they lived in a society where cash wasn't really that useful. Wealth was measured in agricultural terms, in land, in grain, and so on. Cash was just kind of, it just sat there until you had something useful to do with it, like buy more land and so on. So he says cash wasn't useful. People didn't have much use for it. People didn't have businesses that involved investments and banking. When loans were made, they were made to people who needed them because they didn't have their essentials, their clothing and foods. In such a case, it was considered immoral. It was considered oppressive and unfair to the borrower to charge him ribis. Later society, medieval society, no longer agricultural. Conditions had changed. Banking, business in general, was what Jews did. So at that time, he says, it made a lot of sense to charge money per ribis because that's how business is done. I invest money, you invest money, you need the money for your business, I need money for my business, so I finance you, and so on. It makes a lot of sense economically at that point to charge money for ribis. However, this is not exactly what he says, this is my paraphrase or my version of his ideas. However, he says that it's still against the letter of the law. So that's why Chazal made the heter iska. It actually isn't Chazal who made the heter iska. The idea of an iska is mentioned in Chazal, but that was very far from the modern heter iska. That was a real equity partnership. The iska, the heter iska as we know it, is a much later invention from the late medieval or early modern period. So that became, when they anyway saw that the rationale for ribis didn't really apply, it was just formally a prohibition that was still on the books. Therefore, they wrote the heter iska as an end run around the letter of the law, since the spirit of the law didn't really apply anyway. This idea, actually, a very similar idea, can actually be found in a somewhat different context in the writing of Rav Epstein's uncle, the Netziv. The Netziv says a very similar thing, more succinctly, but a very similar idea also in this week's parasha with regard to Shemitah. The Shemitah has two major laws. There is Shemitah's Karka, that you can't work the land, and there is Shemitah's Ksafim, that debts are forgiven in the seventh year. With regard to the debt forgiveness, Chazal instituted Prusbel, a mechanism by which we can ignore the requirement for waiving loans. So again, spirit of the law, how can we do that? So the Netziv says again, he says, using language that his nephew is probably borrowing here, he says that loans in biblical times, in the early Jewish period, loans were typically made to farmers, they were made based on farming. In the seventh year, he says, where they couldn't farm, the Torah prohibits working the land in the seventh year. If a loan still was outstanding, the farmer would collapse because he couldn't possibly afford to pay back the loan in the seventh year. So therefore, the Torah says, forgive loans in the seventh year. I've never understood this because it should be enough simply to require a moratorium of 1 year. You can't pay in the seventh year, so then just wait till next year where you're nowhere so often before. The truth is, in the Tziv here is echoing comments of Rishonim, Bechor Shar, I think. There were earlier authorities who linked also the seventh year debt forgiveness to seventh year not working the land. But this is what the Netziv says, that the debt forgiveness was linked to the fact that loans were typically agricultural for farming purposes and they couldn't farm in the seventh year. So that makes a lot of sense, he says. That was the Torah's primary intent. When it comes to business loans that are unconnected from farming, that are meant simply to facilitate commerce, he says, there's no real reason that those loans should be forgiven in the seventh year. Why should they be? That's just business. However, that is the law, he says. The Torah institutes Shemitah for all debts. So however, he says there, Chazal saw fit to write Prusbel, because anyway, the way I understand what the Netziv is saying, we aren't really dealing in a case where the spirit of the law really applies. It's just the letter of the law, so we can find a loophole to get around the letter of the law. And because anyway, the spirit of the law doesn't apply. And that's what Rav Epstein is saying with regard to With regard to ribbit, something very similar, that we can find cases where the letter of the law, where the letter of the law might still apply. The letter of the law is very broad and is very strict, but the spirit of the law might not apply. So in such a case, it makes sense to use the institute of heteriska, which is a legal formalism, which may not really affect the practical nature of the debt, but it does get around the letter of the law of ribbis, and therefore that was what the Chachmei Yisrael did, that they arranged this kind of mechanism to get around the letter of the law of ribbis.